Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Let's pray for God's help. Oh Lord, we come to this passage about loving our enemies this morning, and it's almost like running into a brick wall in some ways. You command things in your word, Lord, that seem so hard, seem many times impossible, and yet so necessary, Lord. There's just these people in our lives that are so hard for us to love, and the stakes are high. You said that if we don't love our enemies, we're just like the world. We're like the Pharisees. Our righteousness is inadequate. And yet, so many of us, Lord, are just mystified as to how to generate this love in our hearts. Only your Spirit can do that, Lord. It's a mighty supernatural work, and we pray that the work would take place now, here in this place, this morning, through the power of your Word, your Holy Spirit applying it to our hearts, that you might transform us. Don't let this just be an academic lecture, Lord. Don't let these words of yours fall to the ground without taking root in hearts. Prepare, do the tending and the gardening, whatever work needs to be done, tilling in our hearts. It's required. Maybe something has to be broken up, ripped open, torn apart, destroyed. Whatever surgery needs to be done on us, Lord, enable us to love like you love, that we might be sons of our Father in heaven. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. In verse 47, if you skip down and look down at verse 47, Jesus asks a very penetrating, striking question. What are you doing more than others? What are you doing more than others? That question speaks volumes about what the Lord expects with regard to the Christian life. If what we're doing in our lives isn't well beyond what unbelievers are doing, it's not the Christian life, especially in the area of love. If you want to measure a person's righteousness, love is the place to do it. Love is at the core of all righteousness. If you examine a person's words or examine a person's actions, that might give you a little bit of a clue about how righteous he is, but the most accurate gauge of righteousness or unrighteousness is love. A person's love really tells you how righteous or unrighteous that person is. And so if our love isn't well beyond that of the people in the world, then we are just like the Pharisees. Our righteousness is inadequate for the kingdom of heaven, and we're falling well short. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about righteousness in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of this sermon, Jesus is going to talk about righteousness in religion, the way we interact with God. And then after that, he's going to talk about righteousness with regard to resources, the way we interact with our stuff. But here in chapter 5, he's talking about righteousness in relationships, the way we interact with people. And that's the way it's been all the way through. For the last 15 weeks, we've been studying about righteousness in relationships. We talked about not being angry, reconciling broken relationships, being faithful to your wife, being reliable, keeping your word, telling the truth, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile. It's all been about righteousness and dealing with personal relationships and dealing with people. And so it's no surprise that in the closing portion of this section of chapter 5, when he's talking about righteousness and relationships, it would be all about love. The focus would be on love, because when it comes to relationships, that's the summary of what righteousness is. Love. And what is the Christian life? When it comes to interactions with people, the Christian life is love. But it's a completely different kind of love than what the world has. When Jesus tells the Pharisees that their love is no different than the people in the world, tax collectors and sinners and all that, that is a very serious indictment. It means that their love is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. Jesus requires that citizens of His kingdom have a species of love, a kind of love that is so fundamentally different from the world's kind of love. And that's devastating. This is devastating what Jesus is saying, because look at how Jesus describes the world's love in verse 46. See if this hits close to home. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? I don't know how that hits you. That hits really close to me. The world's kind of love is when you love your brothers and your friends and your family, the people around you. If you do that, you are like the world, and according to verse 46, you will get no reward. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Think of all the times in your life when you have loved those who love you. You have loved like the world loves. Add it all up on Judgment Day, and it amounts to zero reward. Nothing. Which means it's absolutely worthless. You know, God promises us rewards for some pretty small things in Scripture. Pretty minor things. Anything that's even slightly righteous, we get rewarded for. If it has even the remotest little bit of value, but there will be zero reward for any affection you had towards your family or friends or anyone else if that love is like the world's love. Even if you sacrificed greatly for it, even if it cost you a lot. People in the world make all kinds of sacrifices in their love relationships, but in God's eyes, it's all absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. So you say, well, what is it that marks the world's love? What's the difference between the world's love and Christian love? We need to figure out what's wrong with the world's way of loving and what's different about the Christian way of loving. The Pharisees' love was no different from the world's. So we need to know what was the Pharisees' approach so that we can make sure we avoid that. And at first, it's really not that easy to spot, because loving friends and family seems like a perfectly good thing to do, right? Isn't that what Scripture commands us to do? Scripture commands that you not only love your family and friends, but that you have a special love for them. Does it not? So what's so evil about loving my wife and my kids and loving all of you? It's not that it's just missing a component. You might answer that question and say, well, you know, the problem with the world's love is they love those who love them, but they're missing a piece. They're missing the enemy love piece. They're missing the part about loving their enemies. No, that's not it. It's not that they're just missing an ingredient. If you do not love your enemies, that reveals that all of your love is worthless. It's the wrong kind of love altogether. It's kind of like if you put water in your gas tank in your car and your car won't start, and you say, I just need to add in that one missing ingredient that makes the car run. No. You're not missing just one ingredient. You've got the wrong kind of fluid altogether in there. Failure to love enemies was not their problem. That was just a symptom that revealed and exposed the problem that they had the wrong kind of love altogether. The problem was the wrong kind of love. So, what is the right kind of love? What's the difference between the right kind of love and the wrong kind? And why is it that the right kind results in loving your enemies and the wrong kind doesn't? Well, we're going to try and answer that question in this text. We're going to get to the answer to that when we get to the part about how God loves. But first, let's just take a look at what the Old Testament teaches about enemies so that we can understand. Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's correcting their wrong interpretations of the Old Testament. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first half of that comes right out of Leviticus 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So that's where they got the love your neighbor part. That makes sense. But where did they get the second part, the hate your enemy part? Where did that come from? Not sure. Maybe they just figured, well, if God says love your neighbor, then that just implies that any non-neighbor you don't have to love. The problem with that logic is the word neighbor encompasses your enemies. It includes your enemies. That's obvious from that verse I just read, Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is not just your best friend. Your neighbor includes those people that are hurting you against whom you're tempted to bear a grudge and seek revenge. So it includes your enemies. Somebody asked Jesus one time, who is my neighbor? The Bible says, love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him a parable about enemies, a Jew and a Samaritan. So neighbor includes enemies, so that doesn't work. Well, you say, well, maybe they got it from the fact that Jews were commanded to show no mercy to those nations in Canaan. For example, Deuteronomy 7:2 says, you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. But that doesn't work, because as we found last week, that command is talking about the nation of Israel being used to carry out God's judgment against nations. It's a political thing. It has nothing to do with personal relationships. Another tactic they might have used to come up with this is the imprecatory Psalms. You know, those Psalms where the psalmist prays for God's wrath to come down on his enemies. Like Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. That sounds like he's hating his enemies, right? But the thing we need to understand about the imprecatory Psalms is that Psalms like that are expressing hostility against those who oppose God because they oppose God, not because they oppose me. They're a cry for justice and the vindication of God's name. Now, it's true that David sometimes called maledictions down on people because of what they had done to him. But that's only because, as king, opposing David means opposing God. The truth is, David, in a personal relationship level, loved his enemies. We've seen that with Saul. He loved Saul. He loved Absalom. And when his enemies got sick in Psalm 35, he put on sackcloth and mourned as a man would mourn for his own mother. David loved his enemies. And that's I'm not just trying to write that off as an easy answer to that. It's a difficult thing, what to do with the imprecatory Psalms. I think just the short answer is, basically, we tell people that to the degree that you set yourself against God, I'm going to oppose you. To the degree that you attach yourself to your sin, I'm going to have to oppose you. But if you're thirsty, I'm going to give you a cup of cold water. Jesus' command to love our enemies is nothing new. It is not a change in biblical ethics. That's the point I want to make here. Is God always required that all the way through the Old Testament. It's not that in the Old Testament you hated your enemies. In the New Testament now we have to start loving our enemies. Exodus 23:4. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Now, that's interesting, because earlier in the law it said if you find your neighbor's ox, then take it back. And most people say, oh yeah, I'll see my neighbor's ox, take that back. But Exodus 23, come across your enemy's ox. Like, there's my enemy's ox. You know, I'm wandering loose, and you have a chance to take it back. You get that ox, take it back to your enemy. If you see a donkey or someone that hates you, fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. So you show love to your enemies. And that's Old Testament. You say, well, is that really love? I mean, that's just describing actions, just kind actions, not emotion. Well, if you want to see the emotion, just take a look at Job 31, verse 29. Job said, if I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, I would have been unfaithful to God. Now, that's interesting because that's not talking about any actions at all. He's not talking about doing anything. The sin would have just been an emotion, a feeling. Feeling a sense of happiness when your enemy struggles is sin. Your enemy runs into hardship and you're happy about it. It makes you feel good that they're finally getting what they deserve. That's sin. So the Old Testament teaching about enemies is very clear. Love your enemies. That's the Old Testament ethic. Jesus isn't overturning any Old Testament ethic at all here. He's not adding anything. He's just simply correcting their wrong interpretation of the Old Testament. Now this command to love our enemies is arguably, I think, the hardest saying in the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is saying a lot because the Sermon on the Mount is loaded with hard sayings. An enemy is somebody who either hates you or is hurting you or whom you hate. Probably the most difficult change I think we could ever make in our hearts is to generate love where there is no love. Someone you don't love and you got to start loving them. That's hard. That's probably about the hardest thing you can do. And it's exponentially more difficult if that person is an enemy. If that person hates you or is hurting you. I mean, if there's someone who's really doing you harm, causing you pain, or whom you just really dislike in a big way, it seems impossible to start loving that person. In fact, it seems impossible to love a person even if you don't, not just that you hate, but if you have no feeling at all, if your heart's just empty, just dry, just dead towards that person, it's hard to start loving a person like that. Some of you might feel that way even in your own marriage. You know, it happens all the time. You don't hate your spouse, but you don't love them. You really don't love them. Your heart is just kind of numb, you know, and there's no feelings at all. And trying to imagine having strong feelings of love just seems like a fairy tale. It's impossible in real life. And yet, Jesus commands it. Loving your enemies is an essential part of the Christian life, so much so that if we fail to do it, we're like the Pharisees. We're falling short. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. So we don't love our enemies, we're lost. We're not even saved. Now, the most common way Bible teachers have solved this difficulty is by just trying to define love, to sort of redefine love in strictly non-emotional terms. They say, look, you know, it's impossible for me to have feelings of love for my enemy. The Lord can't command me to have certain feelings, so this command must refer to just actions of love, not feelings of love. And at first, that sounds reasonable because the examples that Jesus gives here do focus on actions and not emotion. I mean, he says, pray for them, do good to them, greet them. Even God's love is set in terms of actions. He causes his sun to rise on his enemies and sends them rain. Those are actions. So is that the solution? Can we escape the seemingly impossible requirement of loving our enemies by redefining what love is in terms of just actions, so we can go on hating the person emotionally or having no feeling at all for the person emotionally as long as we show them acts of kindness? No. No, that's not a valid solution for one simple reason. Jesus picked the word love. And love is an emotional word. It's probably the most emotional word there is. In every culture, love speaks of feeling. If all Jesus required is that you serve your enemies or be nice to your enemies, show them acts of kindness or give sacrificially to your enemies, he could have said that. There are words for all of that. He could have said, serve your enemies or give to your enemies. But he said, love your enemies. And the word love is an emotional term. Every language, every culture, that word always involves feelings. The most famous chapter in all of Scripture about love, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, at the beginning of that chapter, Paul says that if you give all that you possess to the poor and don't have love, then it's worthless. Now, think about that. that would be nonsense. If love is nothing more than giving, if love is just the action of giving, then it wouldn't make no sense to say, well, if you give but you don't have love, then it's worthless. Because it would be love by definition. It's possible to give, to serve, to be, show acts of kindness and not love. Because love also requires emotion. Now, on the other hand, Scripture also is very clear that if you have the emotion but not the actions, that's not love either. Love is a complex thing. It has several components. It's crucial for us to understand that the relationship of those components if we're going to ever be able to obey this command to love our enemies. So let me just give you a quick biblical definition of love, and then I think we can think through how to fit the components together. Here's what love is. Love is a combination of esteem, desire, and delight that compels you to seek the other person's greatest good and deepest joy. Love is a combination of esteem, desire, and delight that compels actions. It compels you to seek the other person's greatest good and deepest joy. Just seeking their greatest good and deepest joy isn't love. Love is when you do that because you're driven to do that because of high esteem for the person and your desire for that person and your delight in that person. Now, I gave a very detailed defense of that definition of love in past sermons. I think it was parts one and part two of the Joyful Marriage series. I'm not going to replow all that ground again this morning, so if you want to study that in detail, you can get those two sermons. This morning, I'm just going to take that definition as a starting place, and we'll work from that. So love for a person is a combination of esteem, desire, and delight. It compels you to seek the other person's greatest good and deepest joy. That's what the word love means. Feelings that compel actions. Feelings that compel actions. And the fact that Jesus sometimes emphasizes the actions without mentioning the feelings does not give us a green light to just completely redefine the word in a way that involves no emotion. Now, that's not to say that love is exactly the same in every relationship. It's not. There are different kinds of love. Some relationships emphasize one aspect or one component of that definition more than another. There's a difference in the way that you're to love your wife than the way you love other women, right? Obviously. There's a difference in the way that you're to love your children compared with the way you're to love other children. There's a difference in the way that we love one another as Christians compared to the way we love unbelievers. There's differences. There are some bare minimum essentials, however, in the various kinds of love that all the different loves have in common. All of them are some combination of esteem, desire, and delight that compels action. But the particular way that those components are combined can vary from relationship to relationship. The closer the relationship, the more love tends to be driven by desire and delight. And the more distant the relationship, like loving enemies, the more the love is driven by esteem instead of desire and delight. Loving your enemies isn't mainly an issue of desiring to be with them and taking great delight in their company. It's a function of esteeming them highly because of some things that are true about them that we're going to see in just a moment. And that's what we need to do now because we still haven't answered our question. What is the fundamental difference between Christian love and the world's love? And what is it about Christian love that enables you to love your enemies? The way to answer that question is to examine carefully how the God the Father loves. If you look at this text, it's all pointing us to God the Father's love. Verse 43, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then down in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is pointing us to God the Father's love and saying, you need to love your enemies so that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, at first, that sounds like a difficulty. It sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? You become a child of God by loving your enemies. Being a child of God means being a Christian, right? God's not the father of everybody. God is not the father of all mankind. He's only believers, only Christians are his children. And so it sounds like Jesus is saying the way to become a child of God, the way to become a Christian, is to just muster up enough love in your heart, and then you're a Christian. That would be salvation by works. That is not the gospel. We know Jesus isn't saying that because he says, if you look carefully at the text, he says, we should love our enemies so that we might be sons of, and then look at how he refers to God. He calls him your Father in heaven. Your Father. He's already your Father, which means Jesus is speaking here to people who are already sons and daughters, already believers. So if God is already my Father, why is Jesus telling me that I have to do something in order to be His Son? The way to answer that is this. We need to understand that there's more than one way to use the word son. It's not always used in the same way. Sometimes the word son points to a family relationship. Other times the word son points to resemblance. Resemblance. For example, when Jesus said the Pharisees were sons of their father, the devil, does that mean that the devil fathered them in the sense of bringing them into existence? No. It just simply means they were acting like the devil. They were being chips off the old block in the sense of resembling him. Jesus spoke of being sons of the light in John 12. James and John were called sons of thunder. It doesn't mean thunder fathered them. It means they're like thunder. Right? So that's a common way the word son is used in Scripture. And we sometimes speak that way today. My father, years ago, was a table tennis champ in Boulder. He was really good at ping pong. And anyone who played competitive table tennis in Boulder at that time knew exactly who my father was. If you can imagine, if I would have back then gone to one of his tournaments, showed up when he was about to play, and somebody who knew him came up to me and saw who I was and said, "Oh, so are you a Ferguson when it comes to ping pong?" Or if I said something like, "Boy, I really want to be a son of my father when it comes to ping pong." That's the way Jesus is using the word son here. In a relational sense, I'm already my father's son. But if I say, I want to be my father's son in the area of ping pong, that statement simply means I want to be like him in that area. Right? I want to resemble him. Did you notice here, Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies in order to become a son. He says, love your enemies in order to be a son of your Father. The issue is not entering the kingdom. The issue of entering the kingdom has been dealt with in the Beatitudes already. The issue here is not entering the kingdom to become a Christian. Jesus is speaking to people who are already sons and daughters, and he's commanding us to mimic our Father in the way that we love, to be his children in this area. He's saying, be a true child of your Father when it comes to this area of love. If your love is like the Father's love, then it's righteous. If it isn't like the Father's love, then it's worthless. So that's what he's saying, be a son of your Father. So you can see here how important it is that we figure out exactly what is the nature of the Father's love so we can see how it's different from the world's love. And the obvious point in verse 45 is that God loves his enemies. It extends to his enemies. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why does God do that? Why does he love wicked people? The answer to that question is not as easy as you might think at first. You know, I ask you the question, why does God love the evil people? And you might have an answer in your mind right away. But think about the nature of love. I mean, we've found over and over in our studies of love the fact that you can measure how good, how righteous a soul is by what it loves and what it doesn't love. Right? If you love good things, that means you have a good heart. If you love really good things, that means you have a really good heart. If you love evil things, that means you have an evil heart. The best heart of all is the heart that loves the greatest good of all, which is God. Right? And a wicked heart is a heart that loves evil. And we see that everywhere in Scripture. According to Titus 1:8, for a man to be morally qualified to be an elder in a church, he has to be a lover of the good. He has to love good, not evil. And 2 Timothy 3:2 describes the wicked people in the last days who are going to be not lovers of the good. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The measure of goodness or evil is what the soul loves. And if you love evil, if you love the world, then that means there's some wickedness in your soul. So do you see the difficulty? In this text, Jesus not only commands that we love evil people, but he actually sets love of enemies up as, and especially as being greater than love for friends and family. How can that be? If you love those who are kind to you, that's not as great as loving your enemy. How can that be? These two principles seem to be in conflict. The one principle says loving what's good is what's best. And Jesus is saying loving evil seems to be better than loving the people who are not evil. How do we deal with this seeming contradiction? Well, the simple answer to the problem is to say, well, when the Bible says not to love the world, do not love the world or anything in the world, it's not talking about people, it's talking about the sin. Don't be attracted to the sinfulness of the world. But when he says love your enemies, he's not saying you should be attracted to their sinfulness. He's just simply saying show kindness to the person in spite of their sinfulness. And that's all that's true. All that's true. That's a great answer. But it doesn't fully answer the question in my mind. Jesus doesn't just tell us to be kind to our enemies. He tells us to love them. And they're evil. Why love them? Why love your enemies? You say, well, because God loves them. Well, why does God love them? Why does God love evil people? If his heart is good, if his heart is holy and righteous, and a good heart loves the good and hates the evil, why does God love evil people? He's certainly not attracted to their wickedness, right? He doesn't desire or delight in their evil in any way. He didn't look down on earth. I mean, God didn't create this place and then look down on and see all this bunch of vile, wicked, rebellious, arrogant sinners sinning against him and say, oh, they're all just so irresistible. I think I'll just go down there and save them. No. If a righteous heart loves what is good and holy and hates what is evil and wicked, why does God love the wicked? Do you realize how important and just unspeakably valuable the answer to this question is? I mean, if we can answer that question, we've got the key to loving our enemies. Learning to love that which is intrinsically good is hard enough. I mean, that's not easy, but at least, you know, we can understand it. At least you can understand how it's possible. If there's something good out there and I'm failing to love it, I can at least imagine myself loving it. All I have to do, I mean, if something's intrinsically beautiful and I don't think it's beautiful, all I have to do is have my eyes opened. I must be blind to its beauty. And if I could just have my eyes open to its beauty, then I could love it, right? I mean, that's understandable. But how do you learn to love evil people? What's to love? If I'm attracted to the wickedness in them, that means my heart is evil. I can't go that route. How can I have esteem or desire or delight in ugliness? Well, let's look at how God does it. Look carefully at verse 45. It says, he causes his sun to rise on the good and the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I noticed something this week that I never remember seeing before. For some reason, I always thought this said that he causes his sun to rise. I always thought it said he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. That's what I thought it said. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. It says he causes his sun to rise. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus is making a point here. Do you know that the sun is referred to about 140 times in the Bible and never, ever, any other place is it ever called his sun? It's just always the sun. The one place in the whole Bible, it says his sun. Jesus is making a point. He's emphasizing God's ownership of the sun. You know, we always just kind of assume the sun belongs to us, don't we? We just go out in it, use it. We go outside, we use the light of the sun to see. We enjoy its warmth, utilize all the benefits that comes from the sun. We just treat it as public property. It's not public property. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Have you ever supplied somebody with a gift and you just kept supplying them with that gift and you've done it for so long, eventually that person forgets that it's a gift coming from you and just starts to assume that they have it coming and it belongs to them, so that if it's missing one day, if you don't give it one day, they're angry at you? Some of you who are parents can probably imagine such a thing. That's what we do anytime we complain about the weather. It's not our son. We don't have it coming. It's God's son. And every time we enjoy any of the warmth of the sun or use its light in any way or eat any food that was created through the sunlight, it's all borrowing from God. We're using His Son. 99.999% of the use of God's Son goes completely unappreciated. And yet, He never gets sick of providing it. He just keeps providing it. He never gets fed up with the ingratitude. You know, if you were like me, if God were like me, as soon as someone started complaining about the weather, He would just say, "All right, that's it. You don't like the way I'm providing sunshine? Fine." And just blow it out, you know? But He doesn't do that. He never does that. He faithfully just causes it to rise every morning. Even when people are complaining about it, He causes it to rise. And it rises on the good folks, and it rises on the murderers, and the atheists, and the blasphemers, and the false teachers, everybody. And when it rains, it waters my yard, waters all the yards in the whole block. And Jesus gives the sunshine and the rain just as two examples. But the list of gifts of God's kindness to every human being on the planet that everyone receives every day is endless. It's endless. You know, every once in a while, somebody will come into me for counseling and they'll tell me that God has never done anything good for them. He never blesses them. Never answers their prayer. The absurdity of a statement like that is just absolutely unbelievable. The breath it takes them to say that is a gift from God. Every breath you have ever drawn has been a gift from God. It's not your air. It's His. It's God who enables your muscles to inhale that air. Every bite of food you've ever enjoyed, every moment of sleep has been from God. He grants sleep to those He loves. God has given you a mind that can think and understand. He's given you a body that can accomplish great things in His name. If you think God hasn't blessed you, just ask yourself, how many arms do you have? How many legs do you have? Are you crippled? Can you see with your eyes? Who gave you those eyes? How many nights have you had in a warm place to sleep? How many days have you had food and water available to you? How many days did God supply you with clothes to wear, even when you were rebelling against Him or ignoring Him? Who gave you life to begin with? How many times has God caused your heart to beat? And what benefits came to you from the oxygen that was supplied in each one of those heartbeats? How much did God charge you for all that? How many times has He delivered you from the consequences of the bad decisions you've made? Has He blessed you with the ability to smell, taste, feel, hear? Can you walk? Has He given you opposable thumbs so you can pick things up? How many times has He enabled you to use your memory? You can't remember, can you? How many injuries and disasters has He spared you from throughout your whole life? How many times have you experienced pleasure? A pleasant taste, a pleasant smell, feeling, sight, thought, emotion. Has God ever provided you with any money or any possessions? Has He ever granted you any responsibility? Has God ever been unfaithful to when it comes to laws of physics so that you can't count on gravity working? How many raindrops or snowflakes have benefited you directly or indirectly? When you came into the world, did God provide anyone to take care of you as a baby? How many things did that caretaker do for you when you were a baby? How many days has God spent watching you sin or waiting for you to repent, being patient with you? Every human being that ever lived has received countless, countless blessings from God every day. Even the most blasphemous atheist is dependent on a thousand acts of kindness of God just for him to utter his blasphemies. Why does God do all that? Why does God do that for the wicked? The answer is in Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. The Lord has compassion on what He's made because He made it. God loves evil people not because He's attracted to evil. He hates evil. He loves them because He's so wise and so good and so majestic and so holy and so perfect that anything that has come from His hands is good, is of great worth because it came from His hands. You have a painting that says Rembrandt on the bottom, and you can prove it really was painted by him, it's automatically worth a fortune, regardless of what it looks like. It doesn't even matter what it looks like. If it's a genuine Rembrandt, if it's a Picasso original, a Da Vinci original, a Monet original, they have great worth because of who made them. Your enemy is a God original. This is God right there at the bottom. That person who's hurting you, annoying you, irritating you, persecuting you, making your life miserable, that person is the very work of God Himself. Came from His hands. God loves unbelievers because of the worth they have, because of the fact that it came from His holy hands. That's how holy His hands are. That's how good He is. And that's still true even when they rebel against Him, even when they go bad. The people of Nineveh were wicked and godless people, but God sent a prophet to preach to them and call them to repentance because of His compassion for them, His great compassion. And when they repented because of the preaching of Jonah, that was an act of God's compassion. And when Jonah complained about that compassion, God said in Jonah 4:11, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God has compassion on those He created just because He created them. That gives them great worth. The reason it would have been sin for Job to rejoice when his enemies met misfortune, the reason that would have been sin, the reason that we should love those who persecute us and mistreat us is simply because they're the work of God's hands. And so they have great value. It's all a measure of how you regard God's hands. Psalm 28:3. Listen, this is a very important psalm. It says, do not drag me away with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but who harbor malice in their hearts. Now, he's speaking of wicked people here, and it's interesting. He says wicked people are people who, they're friendly, but in their heart there's no love. Don't drag me away with those wicked people. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Verse 5, since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what His hands have done, He will tear them down and never build them up again. Having malice in your heart, failing to love somebody, is a wicked sin because it's a failure. It's showing no regard for the works of God's hands. That's what he's saying in verse 5. God will punish those who fail to love others because they're showing no regard for the work of God. Despising someone's work is a failure to love that person. You understand that? I mean, you come home from work for dinner, and your wife has worked all afternoon preparing this special meal, slaved over the phone, over the oven. What do you do for? How do you cook a meal? Oven, stove, whatever. Phone. She's worked and worked at this meal. You sit down at the table, take your plate of food, throw it on the floor, and say, you expect me to eat this slop? And then you turn around and say, oh, but I love you, honey. It's not going to work. It doesn't work. Why? Because if you despise the work of her hands, you're not loving her. You say, well, what if it really is slop? I mean, it might be, right? I mean, not everybody can cook. You might have a wife who's a terrible cook. She, you know, one of those people, she just can't, you know, can't heat water without burning it. Everything she does tastes terrible. Maybe, but you know, that's not the case with God. That's never the case with anything God makes. Your wife might produce substandard food in the kitchen. God does not produce substandard anything. You say, okay, well, what if you got a genuine Rembrandt that's been ruined, defaced, and somebody has made it ugly? That's what I'm married to, a genuine Rembrandt that's been defaced, scribbled on. Well, I mean, without question, every one of us has been messed up by sin, right? Every one of us has been defaced. However, no matter how messed up a person gets, the fact that he or she is the work of God's fingers is still enough to make God have high regard for them. And if that's enough for him, it should certainly be enough for us. If we regard his greatness as much as he regards his greatness. It's all a matter of how great you think God is. Loving your enemies or not loving your enemies is all about how great you think God is. And that's even more the case when it's a human being, because a human being isn't just the work of God's fingers. A human being is different from all the other works of God's fingers. The great, the awesome stars and sun and moon and the mountains and rivers. And human beings are far greater because a human being is what? In the image of God. Bearing God's very image. We are the only things in existence that bear His image. And that makes a person, any human being, worthy of honor. James 3:9 says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with the same tongue we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Doesn't make any sense. If you think God is great, you don't curse something that looks like God. The rocks and trees are the work of God's hand. Only human beings are in His image. And nothing else in existence bears His image. Every human being is a walking illustration of what God is like. God made your enemy. God created your enemy. That person you find so hard to love, God gave that person traits that reflect His glory. Do you know that God gave your enemy eyes and ears and senses because He wanted us to understand what God is like? And the fact when He tells us He can perceive things, He wanted us to know what that means. And so He gave your enemy eyes and ears. God made your enemy with muscles so that we could understand what God means when He talks about His mighty strength. God made your enemy with a will, which is a walking illustration of the fact that God chooses things and decides things and wants things. God made your enemy with a mouth, so that we can understand when God talks about communicating, that He's a God who communicates and reveals Himself. Your enemy has emotions, which is a picture of what God means when He speaks of His love and His anger and His compassion and His sorrow and His joy and all of that. God made your enemy with a nose, so we can understand the metaphor of what God's talking about when He says our prayers are like a sweet-smelling incense in heaven. He made your enemy with a capacity for love and the capacity for compassion and mercy and patience and righteousness and holiness and justice. That person that you find so hard to love has personhood, will, emotions, self-consciousness, the capacity for abstract thought, language, a sense of eternity. The image of God, that's all part of the image of God. The image of God is a supremely precious, wonderful thing. It's what's best about this world. I mean, just think about your favorite people. Think about the people you love the most in this world, the people that just bring you the most joy, the most happiness. Isn't it true that the things you really love about those people are attributes of God? They're aspects of His image. The most delightful people in the world are delightful because of God's image. All the amazing things your mother did for you when you were little, the great things about your dad, the wonderful things about your best friend or your spouse, all the things that make people delightful to be around, they're all attributes of God. They're all part of His image. And that's not all. There's actually more to the word image than just resembling God. Being in the image of God also refers to representing God. That's part of the meaning of the word image. God created man and placed him on the earth to have dominion over it and to tend it and care for it. Every time you ever see anybody carrying out a task that has to do with the administration of this planet, you are witnessing the image of God, a representative of God, taking care of this place for God. And that includes people who take out the trash, people who grow food, people who cook food, who build highways, who manufacture paper clips, transport goods, fix things, make things, sell things, anything that involves the administration of God's world. The great king sends a representative in his name. Even if that representative happens to be acting like a jerk, if you honor the king, you will honor that representative of the king. And that's your enemy. Why does God love evil people? What's to love? What's to love is they are the work of His hands. And they are God originals, and they bear His image, and they resemble His nature, and they serve as His representatives. God prizes His own goodness and glory so much that anyone who is connected to that good and goodness and glory receives His love. So it turns out that loving people in this way is not a conflict. There's no contradiction. Remember I talked about the contradiction of the principle that says the more righteous your heart is, the more you're going to love the good? And that seems to be a contradiction with loving evil people. It's not a contradiction. There's no contradiction because God's reason for loving evil people is not that He's attracted to their evil. It's because of His esteem for His own glory and goodness. So the question for us is, do we prize God's glory and goodness that much? Do we prize His honor so much that anyone who so much as bears His image is going to be held in high esteem in our hearts? See, this is what makes our love fundamentally different from the world's love. It's not just that we're a little bit friendlier, or that on average we give a little bit more to charity, or we smile a little bigger, or something. It's not the difference. It's that our love is fundamentally different because our love for people is a function of our love for God, of our reverence for God. That's what makes it absolutely different, night and day different from the world's love. Loving people for any other reason is worthless. It's worthless. The only thing that ultimately matters in life is glorifying God. And so if you love someone in a way that doesn't point to the goodness and glory of God, let me repeat the first half of that sentence again. If you love people in a way that doesn't point to the glory and goodness of God, or put His beauty on display, or call attention to His worthiness, that love is worthless. It's just like the world's. What are you doing more than the world? Nothing. See, what's wrong with the world's love isn't that they're missing one component, just enemy love. That's not the issue. It's because none of their love comes from the fact that God is so great, and out of esteem for His greatness, they have high esteem for anything that came from His hands. None of their love is like that. None of the world's love is like that, and so all of their love is worthless. It's all worthless. When they love their husbands or wives or children or parents, worthless. They give to the poor, they give money to the poor, worthless. They befriend some outcast, worthless. They go to the streets of Calcutta and take someone out of the gutter, worthless. None of it has any value. None of it is worthy of any reward because none of it rises to the level of the bare minimum requirement for the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, because none of it is motivated by love for God. And all the world's love is evil because it points to some created thing as being valuable rather than the Creator as being valuable. It's all idolatry. When they love for selfish reasons, they're pointing to themselves as the supreme treasure, right? When they love because of the attractiveness of the object that they're loving, it's just really beautiful, it's really lovable, and that's why they love it, they're pointing to that thing as being supremely valuable. the great treasure. When they love to impress the people around them, they give to charity or they do whatever loving thing to impress the people around them so that they're known as a really loving person, then they're taking the opinion of men as they're pointing to that as supremely valuable. But the world never loves in a way that showcases the greatness of God as supremely valuable. So all their love is worthless and worthy, not only not worthy of reward, but worthy of punishment because it's idolatry. And that answers the question of why enemy love is a greater thing than loving those who love you. Is enemy love the highest form of love? No, it's not. The highest form of love is loving the greatest good, which is God. Loving a Christian because of that person's love for Christ is actually a higher and greater and more important love than loving an evil person, or even loving your enemies. There are greater loves than enemy love. The reason Jesus points here to enemy love is not because it's the greatest love or the highest love. It's because it's the purest example of loving a person because of your love for God. You see that? It's the purest kind. If you love your wife or you love your friends or your children, you might be doing that because of your love for God, or you might not. It's hard to say. You might have a sinful motive, a sinful sort of selfishness mixed in with your love, if you're loving your friends and family. But the more you love a person just because God loves them, the purer that love is. And so in one sense, the purest form of love is enemy love, because it's almost impossible for there to be selfish motives mixed in with that. Pretty much the only reason you would love your enemies is because they came from the work of God. They're the work of God's hands. So when you love lovable people, it's not that that's a lesser love. It's just that it's harder to discern whether your motives are pure. Jesus is trying to point to motives here. And so he picks out the one kind of love that can only come from the right kind of motives. You love your enemies in order to be a son of your Father. Your motives are pretty clear. So all that is kind of a basic foundation to introduce the concept of this kind of love Christ is calling for. Next week, what I'm going to try and do is look at the specific instructions that Jesus gives to how to do all this. And so it's real important, if you can possibly be here next week, to be here. But for now, let's just close by examining our hearts. Just take some time to examine your heart. This past week, I was on a vacation with my family in South Dakota. I have to tell you, this is a very convicting sermon to preach while you're on vacation, or to prepare while you're on vacation. We had a great time up there. I just had a blast, and I thoroughly enjoyed the time with my family, but the whole time I'm working on the sermon, the whole time I'm just asking myself, what are you doing more than others? I'm looking around where we're up there, other people are on vacation up there, and they're all enjoying their wives and their children and their families, and I kept asking, Daryl, are you loving the same way the world loves? Is there any difference in the way that you're loving your family than the way they're loving their families? Is my delight in my family any different than the way these people are enjoying their families? Does my love point to me as the most important person? Does it point to my worth? Does it point to the worthiness of my children and my wife? Or am I loving them with a love that magnifies the glory of the God that created them? Let's pray. Father, give us that love. Give us that degree of respect for you, that kind of honor. Let us be so enraptured with your goodness that it would penetrate even to the point of loving anything that came from your hands, even when that thing is hurting us. Lord, let us be sons and daughters of our Father in this area. Let us resemble you, that we might point this world to your worthiness with a kind of love that the world can't even possibly understand. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Okay. Just a few minutes, we're going to dismiss. But before we do that, we have a few minutes left that we traditionally take some time to allow people to ask a few questions if anyone has anything that's that you're wondering about the sermon. Any questions you have? Right over here, Harry. Okay. The world, mankind got so bad in Genesis 6 that God was grieved that He made them and wiped them out, destroyed them all. And my answer to that is, in the next chapter, God makes a promise. He says, never again am I going to let this happen. I'm never going to flood the world again, which I think implies it's never going to need flooding again. All the way from Noah's ark all the way to the very end, there's never going to be a time when humanity gets so wicked that God is going to have to just wipe them completely off the face of the earth again. How is He going to do that? How is He going to prevent man from getting that bad? Well, immediately after this, you find God picking out a man, Abraham, and promising to bless the whole world through this man. And from then on, God preserves a remnant of godly people in the world all the time that keeps the world, the humanity, from getting that wicked. So you look around the world, you think things are wicked. They're nothing like Genesis 6. It's not that every inclination of their thoughts is only evil all the time. We're not that bad. We never will be that bad again because God is preserving this world through the godly remnant. And so there's always some preservation of that original, even if it's messed up. It's never as messed up as it was in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, it was just completely messed up. So, good question. Anything else? Yeah, I think so. I think it's better when people in the world, unbelievers, are nice to each other in their sin than when they're cruel to each other in their sin. And you see that differentiation in Scripture where God gives more judgment to people who are cruel. And so even though there's no reward at all for sinful loves, you're worse off if you have sinful abuse and hostility toward one another. I mean, there are some sins that are worse than other sins. Every unbeliever is sinning all the time because they don't have faith. Everything that's not of faith is sin, and they don't have any faith in Christ, and so that every single thing they ever do is sin, even helping the poor. However, it's better for them to help the poor than to beat up the poor. And there are worse sins. I mean, there's some people say, all sins are the same. No, there are some sins that are more damaging than other sins. And so, yeah, it is better for them. And they will receive more. They will tend to receive more mercy from God in this life if they refrain from ever increasing wickedness. So it's worthless on Judgment Day to have sinful love, but it's better than having other sins. Teresa? We're not Sodom and Gomorrah, no. Well, actually, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is a little different than Genesis 6. Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, there are cultures that God has destroyed, that have gotten so wicked that God has destroyed them. And so it is possible for people to get to the point where God exercises some amount of judgment. It's never going to get, I don't think, as bad as Genesis 6. But there are times when God, out of His wrath, decides to destroy someone or some group. Now, the question of whether the United States is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, I would say, I don't think so. I see so much, you know, when God is going to destroy a people, you see in Scripture that He tends to have mercy on that people if there's any godly people there. Remember the prayer, if I can define, you know, just 50 righteous people, okay, maybe not 50, how about 20, how about 10, how about, if I can find anybody, you know, and finally they couldn't even find, what did I get down to, 10? They couldn't even find 10 godly people in the whole city. Well, there's more than 10 godly people right here in this room. So I think with all the wickedness that takes place in the United States, which is a lot, we're nothing like Sodom and Gomorrah because there's so much of a godly remnant. There's you folks. And I think just you in this room would be enough to keep God from wiping out this country if we were the only believers in the whole country. That's how much mercy He has. And we have an effect on this culture. We have effect on the laws they make. We have all kinds of effects. Our godliness has an effect that preserves the culture. All right. Bob? Okay. Yeah, love your enemies is a command that is talking about people. We're never told to love Satan. There's nothing in Scripture that really that calls for us to have any high esteem for him. And so, I would just say this doesn't apply to him. Is he the work of God's hands? Yes. Does he bear God's image? No. Is he been ruined to the point where there's no command in Scripture for us to love him? Yeah, I think so. So, that's an enemy we can hate. Todd? Okay, the question is, in Romans 9 it says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, God speaking. And so you got God hating, not only Esau, but God hates the wicked in general. In Psalm 5, it says he hates them. You say, well, maybe he loves he hates the sin and loves the sinner. No, he hates the sinner too. You are not a God, verse 4, takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. It doesn't just say you hate the wrong they do, you hate them that do it. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord of horrors. How is it that God hates the wicked and loves the wicked at the same time? He loves the whole world, but he hates the wicked. I think, you know, it's like I said in the sermon, it's not a very easy question to answer. It's the emotions of God are complex. And he can do that. He can simultaneously hate and love. And I think there's a degree to which we can do that too. Like I said in the sermon, we say to people, to the degree that you want to associate yourself with wickedness, I'm going to oppose you. And yet in an individual relationship, there can still be love. I can say, I hate the murderers. I hate the atheists. I oppose them. They blaspheme God, and so I am opposed to them. I'm against them. But if I meet, as a category, but if I meet one of them as an individual, and he's hungry, I'll give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, I'll give him something to drink. How do you sort that out where you find yourself opposed to God's enemies because they're God's enemies, and yet at the same time you show them love because they're God's creation? It's a delicate balance. But I think when it comes to personal interaction, if there's anything, we need to err on the side of love, loving them, while we oppose sinners as a general category. Yeah, that is, you can, sometimes they use the word hate not in the sense of emotional despising, but in the sense of choosing one above the other. So Jacob I loved, Esau I hated is kind of a way of saying Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have rejected. And that's true. And you can see that. You can trace that. Even Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to hate your own father and mother. He's not talking about being angry with them, bitter towards them. He's talking about preferring Christ even ahead of them, so much so that in comparison, your love for them almost looks like hatred compared to your love for him.
Then secondly, I have been convicted that, you know, I didn't live in the first century. And I would like to think that I was not a release into our square. But according to Scripture, you know, while I was yet in sin, God loved me and Christ died for me.
Yeah.
Even though I didn't live in the first century. And so I probably could have been just as guilty.
Yeah. Yeah, we would have. As unbelievers, we would have. We would have been just like the people that crucified Christ. And it was when we were his enemies that he loved us. If Christ didn't have enemy love, nobody would be here right now. None of us would be saved. Right. That's a good point. And that same passage you mentioned, you read in Ezekiel 18 there, he even asks the sinner, why will you die? I take no pleasure in that. Why are you going to do it? Why are you going to go to hell? I don't take any pleasure in that. That's what God says to everybody who goes to hell. It's not necessary. And so, yeah, there is a sense in which, and that kind of comes back to Todd's question, how do you differentiate that? How do you hate evil people and love evil people at the same time? And I think the way I think about it in my mind is, to the degree that you insist on connecting yourself with your rebellion against God, I'm going to have to oppose you. So I meet you, you're an unbeliever, I show you kindness, I show you love, I see you as God's creation, I do acts of kindness towards you, and embrace you as a representative of God who bears His image. When you sin, I'm going to be patient with you. But if you set yourself against God and publicly, without repentance and without shame, oppose God, I'm going to have to stand with God. I'm not going to side with you as you're opposing God. If you're going to get in a fight with God, I'm going to have to be on God's side. And so I'm going to have to be opposing you. And so to the degree that you're going to insist on associating yourself with your rebellion against God, to that degree, I'm going to have to be your enemy. But I don't want to be. And I want to be like God in Ezekiel 18, where I say, why will you do that? Why not just let me embrace you? Why not back away from that sin? So that's a good point. So, all right, let's stand for the benediction. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you. I will say to the north, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The Lord bless you.